Grace and peace be to each of you as we enter into this convocation. Convocation, a group of people formally gathering for a special purpose. The Spirit of Christ has gathered us here together, and it is the Spirit of Christ that helps hold us in the tension of this threshold moment. It is a moment of anticipation, of anxiety, of questions and questioning, of endings and of new beginnings. It marks a shift in the seasonal rhythm and the rhythm of our lives, the doorway into a new adventure. So, welcome. I'd like to invite all new students to please stand. Welcome to all new students. And to the members of your family who have journeyed with you, we are encouraged by your presence and anticipate your companionship.
Welcome to all returning students and your families. Your presence has enriched the community that gathers and learns here, and your return has been anticipated with joy. Please stand, returning students and families.
Yeah.
Welcome.
Welcome to all faculty. We look forward to the mutual sharing of gifts and engagement of spirit in the formative journey that is before us. Please stand.
Welcome to all staff. Your attentive care and sense of presence help shape the sense of community in many ways seen and unseen. Thanks.
And finally, welcome to all guests who have joined us in this convocation. We welcome President Lawrence Wurschendruber and Provost Fred Niss to be here among us as well. It is a gift to have you here, and our lives are enriched by your experience of worship with us. If you are here, please stand as a guest. Oh, we got two. All right. Three.
All stand, please. And welcome, Spirit of Christ, into our midst as we join voice and breath, as we sing and pray, heart and mind, as we listen and reflect, body and soul, as we are moved to respond in orientation to your loving grace.
Pray with me. Lord, we are grateful to gather in this way, in this place, today, knowing that your Spirit has gathered us together and continues to hold us. In this moment of anticipation, we invite you to continue to journey with us and help us to understand why we are gathered and the movement of your Spirit in our lives as we walk through the threshold of this new season. Continue to be present, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts in ways to respond to the gift of your grace in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and my suffering, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured! Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work.
Now don't let the presence of deceivers who oppose us faze you. Stick with what you learned and believed. Sure of the integrity of your teachers, why you took in the sacred scriptures with your mother's milk. There's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of scripture is God's breath and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped up for the tasks that God has for us.
But as for you, continue to hold to the things that you have learned, of which you are convinced, knowing from whom you learned them, and how from your childhood you had a knowledge of and have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you and give you the understanding for salvation, which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, through whom the leaning of the entire human personality on God in Christ Jesus, in absolute trust and confidence in God's power, wisdom, and goodness. Every scripture is God-breathed, given by God's inspiration, and profitable for instruction, for reproof and conviction of sin, for correction of error and discipline in obedience, and for training in righteousness, in holy living, in conformity to God's will, in thought, purpose, and action, so that the person of God may be complete and proficient, well-fitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work.
I'd like you to pray with us.
Loving God, we gather this morning in your presence after our many experiences through the summer. You know the path we have journeyed, the joyful, the sorrowful, the painful, and the celebration, the engagement of fruitful labor and carefree play. Wandering along the restful paths or chaotic ways, with close friends and family near at hand, or in moments where there is a sense of aloneness or fear. Yet, as the psalmist declares,
O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways.
You know what has brought us to this moment and how we arrived in this place at this time. This is a threshold time. A new day has begun, and we know you are with us as we walk forward into the future, the semester before us. As we journey together this coming year, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us. Help us to see you in this sometimes unsettled world and in our own personal chaos. It is comforting to know that your hand will hold us and lead us.
If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle on the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast.
We come with so many questions. We search for answers in the scripture and in our studies. We turn to you and to each other for guidance. We often feel confused and wrestle with our thoughts and ideas. We often wrestle with each other about what the truths really are in the scripture. When it is time, quiet our hearts, Lord. Help us to just sit in stillness. To just sit in the questions. to know you are there, and to trust that the answers will come, and to know how to respond with our lives.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Guide us as we choose each day to walk through the open door before us. We ask you to journey with us, to greet us as we cross the threshold of your presence into all that awaits us this coming year. Bless us now as we bless you for the gift of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
So let it be.
It's my honor to introduce to you a valued colleague, a faithful brother in Christ, and a relatively quiet next-door neighbor. Dr. Michael King is entering his second year as Dean of Eastern Mennonite Seminary. He grew up in Cuba and Mexico, a son of missionary parents, and those of you who were here last year recall that he had the most unusual experience of dealing with the deaths of both of his parents within this last year during his first year as dean here. He's been a pastor, a publisher. In his publishing work, he began with Herald Press, which was then the publishing agency of the Mennonite Church. More recently, as owner and publisher of Cascadia Publishing House, he's been a pastor in several congregations, including the Germantown Mennonite Church in Philadelphia and the Spring Mount Mennonite Church, north of Philadelphia. Michael is married to Joan Kennerson King, who is also an alumnus of Eastern Mennonite University, as is Michael. And the one downside of Michael coming as dean of the seminary is that Joan had to resign her position on the EMU Board of Trustees. We seriously considered allowing her to remain as a trustee because they are the ones who approve our salary schedules, but decided that probably was not a wise move. Besides the fact that the other VP on the cabinet would have wanted their spouses to be members of the board as well. Joan is a therapist, a family therapist, and they have three adult daughters. Michael received his BA from Eastern Mennonite University in 1976. We actually overlapped, although I was a seminary student, one of those mature persons at the age of 26. He received an MDiv from Eastern Baptist, now Palmer Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and a PhD in rhetoric and communication from Temple University. And interestingly enough, as I recall, your dissertation advisor was the exact same person as the previous dean, Dr. Irvin Stutzman. So something about that relationship apparently led these people to Eastern Mennonite Seminary. Michael is an author, an editor of many books, an author of several, including Trackless Wastes and Stars to Steer By, Christian Identity in a Homeless Age, which was said of Brian McLaren that Michael began to address emergent church issues 10 years before McLaren did so. Michael's also the author of Fractured Dance, and that's about conversations on homosexuality, many articles in a wide variety of magazines and journals, and co-author with Ron Sider, Preaching About Life in a Threatening World. Not only does Michael serve as dean of the seminary, but in that role serves as a vice president of the entire university. And in that role, we have come to trust him as a wise and trusted counselor and person who has a great deal of interest in the larger church. While he represents the seminary well on the cabinet, he also pays attention to some of the larger issues relative to the university. And finally, as I said, he is a next-door neighbor. I have very, very few places where I can retreat to, but one place is my back porch, and now I can't even retreat there because his lower-level apartment looks out on my back porch. If you have seen anything in the last year that's been a problem, I'm grateful that you've kept that relatively quiet. Please help me welcome Dr. Michael King.
What Lauren didn't say is that we do have a pact that what happens on North College Avenue stays on North College Avenue. So anything I have seen is not to be discussed further. Thank you, Lauren, for bringing into view the death of my parents. And I, in turn, would note that I'm aware that many have lost loved ones in the past year, not least your wife, Pat. You've just come back from the funeral for Pat's father. And this is my first time to physically connect again with Sandy Wenger, who lost her father not long ago, and you are still in the midst of that journey. We honor all of those who have gone before us, the cloud of witnesses. I will bring my parents into the mix just a bit in that I think my mom's reaction to my being here was pretty simple. I remember the day that she heard I was a candidate for the position of dean at EMS, and she said, "Oh, it's gotta be. When are you gonna know? And when are those people at EMU gonna decide? Do I need to go talk to them and tell them that your mother said that they need to do what's right?" Now, some of those people at EMU knew my mother, and I think that may explain some things. They would not have wanted to tangle with dear Betty King. My father was a little more complicated. I sharpened my teenage brain against his teachings and beliefs, and I think I often sort of caught in moments of my being in public settings like this a look of appreciation and pride to the extent that his tradition allowed him to feel pride, and just a hint of puzzlement. How can it be, and is it okay that that teenage boy is doing this? And I think he wrestled with that all his life. I also experienced the gift of feeling that, yeah, the teenager's still in there, and you'll hear some from him today, but I think he managed mostly to grow up, and we managed it kind of nip and tuck for my dad and I to have a sense of reaching maturity together before he died. And those of you who have been on journeys like that know that's a real gift. This is the tie that my dad wore to my mom's funeral. He really, really cared about looking good that day, and my wife bought this with my daughters for him. He was very proud of it. And then he died on January 3rd, 15 weeks after my mom died in September. So I do dedicate this sermon presentation to them. I also want to mention my uncle Richard Detwaller. Richard was interim dean here many years ago, and it was either during that time or not far from it that in the midst of my own great questions, I had, as I often did with Richard, who was a really important mentor to me, a conversation about my struggles with being a Christian and being in the church. And Richard gave me one of the great gifts of my life when he said, "Michael, Jesus is as big as the universe, and that means there's no question you can ask that Jesus can't handle." And in effect, that shifted me from asking questions against Jesus to learning how to ask questions within Jesus. And if you've caught my title for this morning, "A Bible as Big as the Universe," that's the footnote. Richard gets credit for that. I borrowed his idea, Jesus as big as the universe, and thought, what happens if we think about the Bible in that way as well? Well, as you heard briefly, I was raised a missionary kid in Cuba and Mexico, as steeped in the Bible as I can imagine being. On top of Bible-saturated church activities, our family added biblical devotions. and readings of a verse by every family member before eating while food smelled heavenly nearly killed us. Some of you know that that is because there were 9 children. I read the Bible through by age 9. By age 12, I was headed into an agnosticism that would persist into young adulthood. The gaps between how I experienced life and what I'd been taught the Bible meant had stirred wrestlings with whether God existed and Jesus could be alive for me. Around that same time, I encountered The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, and its wardrobe, with which if you got into it at just the right time, would behind the coats deliver you into the land of Narnia. I was soon just ablaze with love. Love for Narnia itself, for main characters Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, for the great lion Aslan, Lewis's version of Jesus, for the feeling that it all hung together, meant something, was going someplace wonderful, even amid and often because of battles and betrayals and deaths, topped off not least by Aslan's resurrection after the White Witch slaughtered him. The Bible did not do that for me. Narnia did. Today, I wouldn't quite claim that nearly 50 years later, the Bible has become Narnia for me, but I've come to see it as its own doorway into an amazing universe within which unfolds the story of Jesus, of God, and if we enter it, of every last one of us. As we start this new school year at Eastern Mennonite University and Seminary, entering a Bible as big as the universe seems important for several reasons. First, it can provide our reliable master story, the story within which God shapes our values, goals, behaviors, and views of what's real and true. I didn't even realize I had done something kind of impressive, and I thought I should just throw it out for you so that you know I remember seminary. I think those last two words really address ontology and epistemology. Proud of myself. Recently, New York Times columnist Maureen Dowd told her own mini story of our current U.S. experience. Americans are curled up in a ball, beaten down by a financial crisis, an identity crisis, a political crisis, and a leadership crisis. I hope those of us from other countries are doing better. But if Americans are curled up in a ball, it may be that we sense our master story as most powerful and wealthy country where anyone can be number one if we try isn't holding up. Even the planet echoes this as earthquakes rumble and hurricanes blast. The Bible offers a master story that satisfies and nurtures and guides and protects and inspires even if human stories fail us. Step as if through a wardrobe into its world and you'll find that the Bible knows all about failed master stories. It's full of them. It shows how easily they betray us. Then it tells us that if we enter God's and ultimately Jesus' story, we'll grasp that even failure itself, as human stories label it, can become success. As down becomes up, enemies are loved, the lowly are raised high, the least of these are cherished. The cross, as death symbol in the Roman Empire's master story, becomes life symbol in the Christian master story. Second, the Bible is bigger than our conflicts. Like Narnians, we too are riven by battles, including, maybe most frighteningly, our growing temptation to see different understandings across religions and within Christianity as our good battling their evil. The way we relate to the Bible can feed that battle mentality. And when the Bible is what we battle over, as It often is, and as captured in the title of Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible itself becomes a key source of our warring tensions with each other. But my marriage, of all things, and I wish my dear wife could be here to hear me either, I don't think cast aspersions on her, I think celebrate her. She was going to be here, but precisely because of Hurricane Irene, she went back to our home in eastern Pennsylvania to try to keep the basement dry. And thankfully, it is dry, but I do miss her being here this morning, because this is her story as well as mine. My marriage is one of the key forums for inviting me to grasp that the Bible is big enough to nurture multiple perspectives and needs. Because precisely as I was for a time rejecting the Bible, the girl who was to become my wife, Joan, raised in a mainstream Christian denomination, was finding Bible and faith meaning little. You hear those stereotypes of the liberal denominations where you don't really meet Christ. I don't think those are fair, but in this case, that kind of was the case. Joan had never really been exposed to an understanding of how you meet Christ in a personal kind of way. So when she was in her teens, Jerry Keener, some of you may know the name, a Mennonite student at Houghton College, led a campus life club at which, through life-changing scripture study, Joan grasped that she could have an intimate relationship with God through Christ. Learning that scripture could mean something now eventually led Joan to involvement in the charismatic movement, within which the Holy Spirit deepened her study of the Bible as God's living word. We met here at Eastern Mennonite University, as Lauren mentioned, at the peak of my agnostic phase and her charismatic one, and I can't tell you how many times we beat down the cement of Hartzler Library. I remember one three-hour marathon. We just went around and around and around, and she's determined that if she talks loud enough and hard enough and persuasively enough, I will think like she will, and I'm equally determined in the other direction. And within that period, I remember she went to then-President Myron Augsburger, and she told Myron, you know, the chapels at this university really are quite lacking in spiritual depth, substance, and life. I don't know if Myron remembers that, but I remember the time she did it. So as you can probably imagine, there's no logical outcome to that kind of dynamic except to get married, which 2+ years later we did. A doomed effort to blend oil and water. That was pretty much the unanimous conclusion of our friends from opposite sides of the fence. But through studying with profs at EMU and then Eastern Baptist, now Palmer Seminary, I learned forms of Bible study that allowed me to ask the hardest questions, trust that the Bible was big enough for them, and try the adventure of following Jesus the Bible reveals. I was raised in a Christian context. I tried to become a Christian, giving my heart to Jesus. It didn't take until I got to that point, and it was in my last year here that I really would claim to have become a serious adult Christian. Meanwhile, Joan continued to cherish charismatic teachings that God and the Bible could leap alive in her daily life. But as crises of faith and life circumstances were met for her with pray harder, Joan concluded aspects of charismatic interpretation as she had been taught it made the Bible too small. So together we came to believe that the Mennonite church I was raised in and to which Jerry had introduced Joan offered wonderful resources for our different, shifting, yet mutually enriching journeys with Scripture. We came to cherish the Anabaptist Mennonite understanding that we do see biblical truth through our individual lenses, yet only in part. So we need each other and the entire community, congregational, denominational, and church universal, to help us interpret Scripture. I'm struck as I report that how providential some seeming accidents can be. Willard Swartley was my professor here at EMU, and he's one of the formative voices that helped me move from agnosticism to faith. Later, he became a professor at Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary, and I happened to visit AMBS in my final year as a college student, and had the privilege of sitting in for as a guest in a session that Willard was teaching at AMBS. And precisely that day, he was talking about the Anabaptist community hermeneutic. He wrote a book that then spells that out beautifully, but my sense of what I've just shared with you came that very day in that class. That always stuck with me. Wow, now that is a powerful way of grasping what we do with the Bible. So I credit Willard and whatever spirit took me to his class that particular period at AMBS. Well, such perspectives now inspire me as vice president of a university with diverse students. I cherish that privilege, Lauren. Thank you for that. And as dean leading what has become a richly ecumenical seminary. And I mean richly so. I have been startled and thrilled with just how richly ecumenical Eastern Mennonite Seminary has become. With Mennonites making up roughly half the student body, United Methodists maybe a fifth. I heard some United Methodists trying to Methodize our provost yesterday. We love you. And Brethren, Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and maybe and more, making up maybe another third or so. Now, I don't think the math quite adds up there, but almost, sort of, kind of. I'm a dean and not a mathematician. What I'm saying is we have that richness, and we need that richness to grasp the Bible's full richness, because each tradition has its emphases. Each tradition sees in part. Sometimes traditions conflict, as when we varyingly read the Bible as inviting us to practice adult or infant baptism. So to say the Bible is bigger than our conflicts is not to say it ends them. But the Bible is like this seminary and university, full of traditions and teachings mixing it up. The Bible overflows with biblical characters themselves often in conflict over how to understand God's master story. The Bible is bigger than our conflicts because we can trust that if we take, hear Uncle Richard here, any of our varied and even warring viewpoints into the Bible, we can't destroy its master story. Even if we battle within and about it, the Bible will drag us ever deeper into its own world. The very act of battling pulls us harder into that which we either hate or love, in which God's tale is told within and through diversities and tensions and varying emphases in all its raw and ragged glory, in which through it all we do meet one who burns in the bush, bleeds on the cross, and blows among us as the holy wind within which we live and move and have our being. This leads to a third reason to celebrate a Bible as big as the universe. The Bible forms us both through our submission to it and our tussling with it. The Bible commands, no question about it, our humility before its truths larger than our understandings. My father would want me to emphasize that, and I do. The Bible is also strong enough to withstand our questionings of it, and even give back to us treasure when we arm wrestle it. That's what Willard and Herb Swartz and others here taught me. And then one of my favorite seminary teachers, Old Testament professor Tom McDaniel, taught me that, yes, every scripture is God-breathed. I've rarely met a person who loved scripture more than Tom McDaniel did. Indeed, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But that doesn't mean the people of the Bible always grasp how God ultimately means to speak. McDaniel taught that the Bible corrects us by showing how people get God wrong as well as get God right. Thus, McDaniel would say we have to tussle with the Old Testament book of Joshua's accounts of slaughters in the name of God, of enemy men women and babies. Even amid Old Testament cruelties, God may be speaking. As we see the Israelites sometimes grasping that God is teaching them to be less brutal than surrounding peoples. Yet by interpreting Joshua through the prophets, through those who come to taste defeat, exile, lament, through the Jesus of do good to those who hate you, McDaniel would say that in Joshua, the Bible teaches not only how God speaks, but also how people fail to hear God speak, and that we ourselves, these thousands of years later, face that same conundrum. Is this God speaking, or is this precisely at this moment a failure to hear God speak? To sort out which is which is to grapple with whether we're hearing God or our own frail minds. And we can see that tension unfold today as we decide across people groups and traditions whether we will treat Joshua as inspiration for how we behave today or whether we will treat other parts of the canon as our most reliable guides for God speaking in 2011. Finally, I treasure a Bible as big as the universe because it inexhaustibly feeds our hearts, minds, and souls. I think we see symbolized beautifully in all kinds of ways the feeding of the Bible up here on the welcome table. Agree or disagree with it, fight or submit to it, be angered or comforted by it. The Bible in all its genres, its poems and psalms, its dialogues and diatribes, its doctrines and dictates, its stories and sermons never runs out of ways to form us. I don't mean we should worship the Bible. Our dear brother Kevin, when I first shared with him where I was going with this, reminded me that we don't want to be, as Eugene Peterson put it, textnicians, which is Christians who are textians instead of followers of Christ. Did I get that right? At least that's one of the ways I thought it through. I agree with that. We don't worship the Bible is my theological take on this. Of course, the Bible's big enough for you to see it differently. But the Bible does invite us to worship the one it reveals, which is why the Bible is so key to this whole part of our grasping what God is saying to us. The Bible reveals the very Lord of hosts, the God who pitched his tent among us through Jesus, whom John calls the Word, the capital W Word, made flesh. Now there we dare start to worship, not the Bible, but through the Bible to the Word. The Bible invites us through meeting thousands of years worth of God's people at their finest, and there are heroes, and frailest, and boy, we see those. Is that not the human story? To be formed as people of the Bible ourselves. At our human level, we're tempted, and that includes me, you have to test me along with everyone else, we're tempted to create and live within the small Bible that fits our finite pet ideas amid our human blindnesses and battles. At a God's eye level, the Bible is as big as the universe, big enough to nurture billions of us, whether a Michael, a Joan, a seminary or university student preparing for ministry, service, teaching, counseling, endless options in the liberal arts or sciences, all kinds of interdisciplinary permutations, doctorates. I'll name that one in honor of my provost, Fred Niss. We both think that seminary does wonderfully in training pastors. We also think that doctorates can be a natural flow from seminary for those thus called. So let that be a piece of the possibilities that a big Bible nurtures. Nothing we can take to it will prove too large for it. So I invite us to deepen our commitment this school year to the Bible, God's living word, a Bible big enough for us all. In that faith, in that commitment, let's bow our heads in prayer to the one revealed in God's holy word. Dear God, in the name of Christ, we come before you, invoking your Holy Spirit of energy and inspiration and guidance in our lives. We thank you for the endless, endless, endless traveling we can do if we link our lives to the story revealed in your living word. Help us to do that linking, that studying, that probing, that wrestling. Help us to be formed by your word, both written and living. In the name of the word made flesh, we do pray. Amen.
Bless you, Michael, for the inspiration and for helping us to, again, in articulating the complexity of human living in the Word of God. Take a moment and look in your bulletins. There are several questions there that emerge from my conversation with Michael in preparation for this and what emerges out of what he has just said. So we invite you to continue to think about these questions. What are your thoughts and understandings of the Bible? How do you experience the Bible? What are the ways you approach or engage the Bible? What place do you give the Bible in your life? Or what place does it have in your community of faith? How has the Bible formed your understanding of faith and the way we live out our faith? We invite the God of the biblical narrative, to engage our lives in this coming year. As I said, the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, Word made flesh. Jesus, the door, the bread of life. To companion us on this journey across the threshold into many layers of the kingdom awareness that the scripture brings to us. So come, cross this threshold. Cross this threshold. The door is open.
We have crossed the threshold, both individually and together. Go now as individuals, but also as a community emerging in this coming year. And do so in the name, and the power, and the comfort of the one to whom the Bible belongs.